Psalm 16. I'm going to take the time to read the entire psalm. It's not a lengthy psalm. It's full of Christ, though. And we want to read from verse 1 this morning. Psalm 16 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, or take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts and write these things upon our souls just now. It's the words of verse 9 that I want to draw your attention to, at least a little section out of that verse. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. That little phrase, my heart is glad. What I want to draw your attention to this morning before we come around the Lord's table is the thought of Christ, the glad Savior. Christ, the glad Savior, my heart is glad. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we continue in this service and continue now around his word. Let's pray the Lord meets with us. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee in the words of the psalm that the lines have fallen unto us in goodly places and pleasant places, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and in thy presence there's fullness of joy. And our Father, we pray as we have gathered now in thy presence here around thy word, we pray that thou wilt speak afresh to our hearts, and as we consider something more of Christ, that Lord, by thy Spirit, thou wilt write these things upon our souls. May we not just know the words. May we not just know the theology and the doctrine. May we not just sing the hymns. But Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask today as we meditate upon our Savior, that Lord, thou wilt draw our hearts after him. May it be a case of every one of us decreasing and Christ increasing. May we be able to say at the end of this service with genuine feeling of heart and soul, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Bless us, put thy Spirit on. Fill me with thy Spirit and put thy words into my mouth, I pray. Bless both the preaching and the hearing of thy word just now. Meet with us and speak to our hearts. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I never read the words of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 without pausing to consider the significance of that little phrase in the middle of the verse. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. I think it's very obvious from those words that the night in question was a very eventful and therefore a very important one in the life of our Savior. That night began with Christ surrounded by his disciples in the upper room where they celebrated the feast of the Passover. For them it was a time of fellowship. When Christ had a word in season for them, he spoke to them about his sufferings, he spoke to them as his brethren, as men whom he loved. And during that time, he instituted the Feast of Remembrance that we will observe this morning. A feast so that they, at that particular time, and all believers after them, would remember Christ until he comes again. But as that night commenced with Christ among his friends, it finished with Christ among his foes. For before that day was over, Judas Iscariot had rounded up the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and with a mob of men carrying spears and swords and lights and torches, he marched into the Garden of Gethsemane. And after kissing Christ, he betrayed him into the hands of his enemies. Judas had been numbered among the 12 disciples. He had given to those men at least every impression that he was a true follower of the Lord. They never suspected anything was amiss during those years. But Judas was an unconverted man. And his betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver stands out as one of the most wicked and dreadful acts of all time. So Christ began that night in question in the company of his friends. He ended that night in question in the court of his foes. But before those two events, Christ spent some considerable time in communion with his Father. After he had, with his disciples, finished the supper in the upper room, Christ led them out of Jerusalem and across the brook Kidron, up into the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It was a very familiar place for Christ to go. John tells us in John chapter 18 in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus often went into that particular place to pray. And while none of those previous times are recorded in any kind of detail, there is no question but that they involve significant times of prayer. Christ never prayed poorly. Christ never prayed half-heartedly. Christ never prayed ineffectually. So all of those times of prayer in Gethsemane were very important and very profitable in the earthly ministry of our Savior. But there was something particularly important and something particularly special about this occasion in this particular night in question. When Christ arrived in Gethsemane, he told some of his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and we're told that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And when he reached a certain place, he told those three disciples to watch and pray. And Christ went a stone's throw further away from them by himself. When Christ was by himself in the darkness of that garden, we're told that he kneeled down and prayed. We're not to think for one moment that this was routine praying by Christ. He wasn't simply repeating words like the Pharisees used to do. He was not following the example of those men who prayed just to be seen of men. Rather, when Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed prayers that were full of passion and that came from the depths of his heart. When Christ prayed in Gethsemane, there was earnest praying. And that's very significant when we remember that this time of prayer was a time when Christ was in great agony of soul. We commenced this morning by reading from Luke chapter 22, verse 44. We're told that Christ, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Being in an agony, and the word agony there means a struggle or an anguish. And there's no question but that Christ's sorrow at that point was extremely intense. Gethsemane was well named, for Gethsemane means wine press. As Christ went there with his disciples to pray, he was pressed in body and in soul. And the reason for that was very simple. The reason why Christ was in such an agony in the garden, in that wine press, in that place of prayer as he wrestles with his Father, the reason for that was simple. At this time in his life, the full weight of the sins of his people was upon him, and he was about to endure the wrath of his heavenly Father on their behalf. Gethsemane was a dark place for the Savior. The shadow of Calvary was now upon him, in a way that it had never been upon him before. The place where Christ had come was the place where he realized now, in a very intense way, in a very heavy way, a very sorrowful way, that he was facing the wrath of an angry God, and at that time he was in an agony of soul as he prayed, and such was his earnestness in prayer that he sweat great drops of blood. But let us never imagine for a moment that Christ was unwilling to be there. Let us never imagine for a moment that Christ was unwilling to endure these sorrows for his people. It was the exact opposite. Right throughout his earthly life, he had expressed a strong resolve to do his Father's will. He had expressed a strong resolve to do all that was required for the salvation of his people. Remember Luke chapter 2, as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, he said to Mary and Joseph, "I must be about my Father's business." Luke chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that when the time was come that he should go be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. John chapter 14, verse 31 tells us that when Christ had celebrated the Last Supper and that Passover feast, he said to his disciples, "Arise, let us go hence." And he's talking there about going to the cross. He's talking there about going to Calvary. And those words, "arise and let us go hence," were spoken just before his death on the cross. Christ displayed a readiness to go the whole way and finish the work that his Father had given him to do for the salvation of his people. And believer, that resolve of Christ did not change. Even as he prayed in the garden. Now look with me at Psalm 16. There's no doubt that this is a messianic psalm. That is a psalm full of Christ, full of the Messiah. It's quoted by both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts with direct reference to Christ. And furthermore, there is good reason here to believe that this psalm was part of Christ's prayer in the garden. And therefore, these words give us a deep insight into the mind of Christ as he accomplishes our great salvation. We don't need to speculate in regard to how Christ felt as he went forth to save us from our sins, because we have it here from his very own mouth as he prays through these words in Psalm 16. There are times I fear that we do not think about our Savior and his great work on our behalf as we should. I think there's a great danger that we become so familiar with the terms, with the language. We perhaps are clear in our mind in regard to the sequence of events and the outline of things at that time. It may be we even know the theology of it all. Sometimes, even with all of that knowledge, we miss what it really meant for Christ to lay down his life for us. And we fail sometimes to understand how Christ went about that great work. What did it mean for Christ? What was in the mind of Christ as he accomplished all that was required for your salvation and for my salvation? Psalm 16 addresses some of those thoughts. And today, as we prepare to go around the Lord's table, it's my prayer that these words might be impressed upon our hearts and minds. And one of the outstanding truths that emerges from this psalm, and from verse 9 especially, is that Christ our Savior was glad as he undertook all that was required for our salvation. Christ our Savior was glad. as He undertook all that was required for our salvation. And that's the thought that I want to delve into a little more this morning. And I have three very simple observations. First of all, let's notice that God's plan of salvation involved the suffering and the death of Christ. God's plan of salvation involved the suffering and the death of Christ. As Christ prayed in Gethsemane here, He made reference in verse 10 to the fact that God would not leave His soul in hell or suffer His Holy One to see corruption. Now, those words have caused some confusion and at times some controversy. But what they are simply referring to is the fact that Christ would die and be buried and then would rise again. The Hebrew word translated soul has different shades of meaning, and there are times when it refers to the body of a person, sometimes used in reference to a corpse, just the person's body, and that appears to be the sense here. Then note also the word in verse 10 there, the word hell, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word hell can also be translated with the word grave. If we read the verse that way, for thou wilt not leave my body in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What we're being taught here, therefore, relates to the death of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. But verse 10 is dealing with the resurrection and the death and then the rising again of our Savior. And that fact is borne out when we read Paul's words in Acts chapter 13. You needn't turn to that passage. But as Paul preaches in Antioch and he speaks of Christ, he uses this very passage in Psalm 16 to deal with the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Savior. And remember, that's the context of Christ praying these words. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in the shadow of Calvary. He's about to go and lay down His life here. He's on the way to the cross. He's on His way to Calvary. He's on His way to suffer and to die. Why? Why? Because that was an essential part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. In eternity, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant to save and elect people. And the terms of that covenant, the terms of that agreement, involved Christ becoming a true man, living a perfect life, and then laying down that life for His people. And therefore, the death of Christ was no ordinary death. It was a sacrificial death. It was a substitutionary death where He took the sins of His own people upon His own body, and He stood in their place and He suffered the wrath of God on their behalf. And the death of Christ must be seen in that way. It's true that cruel men took Him and scourged Him. It's true that the soldiers spat on Him. It's true that they scorned Him. It's true that they slew Him. It's also true that Satan was against Him. Genesis 3:15 reminds us that Satan would bruise His heel. There's a great conflict taking place there at Calvary, where Christ is involved in a battle with the powers of darkness and the forces of hell. But His greatest sufferings, the greatest agony, the greatest pain that Christ endured were the agonies and the sufferings that He endured at the hands of His Father in order to save His people. Christ had to take their sins upon Himself. Though He knew no sin, He became sin for us. We were the ones who had gone astray, but the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The sins of His people were imputed to Christ. That's what Christ meant when He said in Psalm 40 in verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." Now think of what Christ is saying there. "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." But Christ had no iniquities of His own. He had never sinned. He had no sins of his own because he had never broken the law of God. But he took my sins and my sorrows and the sins and the sorrows of all of his people, and he made them his very own. And it is as Christ was the great sin bearer of his people that he faced the wrath of an angry God. As Thomas Goodwin put it, the curse or wrath of God was upon him for those sins. And that's why, as Christ suffered and died, we read in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. And believer, when you consider Calvary, when you consider the death of Christ, view it that way. Let's not be taken up so much with the shape of the cross or with the crowd around the cross or all of that's taken place prior to the cross and miss what is happening there between the Father and the Son as Christ is on the cross. Christ is carrying our sins. He was bearing our sins. And because of those sins, God the Father poured out his wrath upon him. God did not spare Christ. He did not hold back from him. He did not lessen the judgment. He did not restrain his wrath. Rather, the full terror of God that we as his people deserved fell upon the Savior. And it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for me to describe the depth of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was the Holy One. He was his Father's only begotten Son. He had been with them in glory in eternity. There was nothing of ill between them. But in order to save us from our sins, Christ suffered and died. And the Father put him to grief, because he was bearing our sins. And I begin to ponder that kind of truth. That as Christ took my sins on his own body, the Father poured out his wrath upon him that I deserved. As I begin to consider that, I begin to ponder a number of things. I begin to ponder how serious my sin really is. We live in a world where many are viewing sin as if it were nothing. They rarely give sin a second thought. They do not sense how wicked or how offensive or how sinful sin really is before a holy God. But when I see the sufferings and the death of Christ, and I realize that Christ suffered because of my sins, and that my sins can only be put away by his death, I cannot but help think how dreadful my sins must be to God. That he put his Son to grief to take my sins away. I think how serious my sin is. I think how precious my soul must be. Christ gave his life to save our souls. There was no other way. Nothing else would do. No amount of silver or gold, no amount of religious works, no amount of human effort could ever have paid the ransom. As Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It took Christ's blood to save my soul. It cost Christ's precious blood to redeem my soul. And if that teaches me anything, it teaches me the value of a soul. It's precious. So precious that it can only be redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. But perhaps the most important thing that this plan of salvation involving the sufferings of Christ reveals to me is how gracious my Savior is. not only how serious my sin is and how precious my soul is, but how gracious my Savior is. We do not deserve to have Christ dying for us. We do not deserve to have Christ as our Savior. We were His enemies. Let's never forget our state by nature. Let's never forget the depravity. Let's never forget the inability. Let's never forget the rebellion or the wickedness that was in our hearts. We were His enemies. We despised Him with our whole hearts. We were sinners and we loved it. We did not desire Christ. We did not deserve Christ. We deserved the exact opposite. We deserved to be damned. But Christ took upon Himself this great work. He covenanted with His Father to die for His people. He said, in eternity, I will stand in their place. I will suffer in their stead. I will be the sacrifice for their sin. I will be their everlasting Savior. What made Him do that? Nothing but His loving grace for fallen men. When I see Him, in the words of the hymn writer, I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. When I see Christ, even in the garden, covered in His own blood, praying in an agony of soul, Christ my Savior being heavy, Christ my Savior sorrowful of heart, I see Him taken from the garden by the hands of cruel men. I think of Him in the hall and soldiers walking past and spitting on Him and slapping Him. I think of Pilate giving the command that Christ be scourged and then handing Him over to be crucified. I think of men nailing Him to the cross. I think of those 3 hours of darkness where the wrath of God that was my due was poured out upon Him. And Christ cries, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I stand amazed to think that Christ did all that for me. How gracious a Savior we have. Believer, let us never lose sight of what it cost Christ to save us from our sins. Our salvation involved Him becoming a true man and suffering and dying in our stead. Our salvation involved the suffering and the death of Christ. If you're not saved, let me underscore that truth. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself by your works or by your religion or by your efforts or by your prayers. God's plan of salvation centers on the sufferings and the death of Christ. Let's come back to Psalm 16 and notice secondly that Christ approached His death for us with true joy and gladness. Christ approached His death for us with true joy and gladness. Gethsemane was a dark place for the Savior. His soul was filled with sorrow. He was in great agony in His body and in His soul. His heart was pressed down in that garden. And while He was there, He prayed. He prayed these words from Luke chapter 22. Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. What was happening there when Christ prayed that? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. What is Christ saying there? What is happening to Christ there? What was it not that Christ, as a real man, with His true body and His reasonable soul, was extremely sensitive to the terrors of God upon Him? Did He not recognize the horrors of the cross as He prayed in the garden? Does He not see the fullness of the wrath of God that was now before Him? And as Hebrews 5 puts it, Christ feared. After all, he was a true man. But that does not mean for one second that Christ regretted his promise to save his people. Nor does it mean that he was ready to turn back from the sufferings that their salvation involved. Because his prayer there was full of perfect and absolute submission to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And more than that, not only was there submission to his Father's will, there was great joy in his heart. We're told that before Christ went to the garden, before he left the upper room with his disciples to go to Gethsemane, we're told that they sang a hymn. And then they went forth. In other words, Christ went to Gethsemane with a song in his heart. And when he came to Gethsemane and prayed to his Father, there was gladness in his heart as well. Look at verse 9 of our psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. The word glad there means to be bright or cheerful or to rejoice. It's the same word that's used when people rejoiced at the anointing of a king. The same word that was used when the people rejoiced in Jerusalem after the rebuilding of the walls in the days of Nehemiah. Carries the idea of excitement, the idea of gladness, the idea of joy in the heart. And that's exactly how Christ went to the cross. He says here, my heart is glad. C.H. Spurgeon in his Treasury of David said, death was full before his face, or he would not have mentioned corruption. But such was his devout reliance upon his God that he sang over the tomb and rejoiced in vision of the sepulchre. He rejoiced over the tomb and sang at this point. This was not superficial gladness on Christ's part. This was gladness in the heart. That's how he puts it in verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad. Christ was truly joyful as he went about the work of our salvation. With all of the agony, with all of the sorrow, with all of the sufferings that Christ knew were before him. Yet in the garden, he says, my heart is glad. And there's good reason for that. It was because he knew his work would be absolutely successful. Look at the context of his gladness. Let's read from the 8th verse of the psalm. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He is at my right hand. He's talking about his Father here. I shall not be moved, therefore my heart is glad. Why? For, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What does that mean? It means as Christ is in prayer, he's very conscious. As he goes to the cross, he knew that he was acting in agreement with his Father's will. He also knew that his Father would uphold him or assist him in that work, and that he would raise him from the dead and thus testify that Christ's work was accepted. Those three thoughts. The agreement with the Father, in agreement with the Father's will. The assistance he would receive from the Father. The Father upholding him in this work. And then the acceptance by the Father of Christ's work meant that Christ was glad in his heart. He was doing the Father's will, doesn't he say in Psalm 40, another messianic psalm, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You could bring that out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though he's in an agony of soul, the horrors of the cross are before him in a tremendous way. And yet such is Christ's love for us, that he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Even though it means going through the deep waters that Christ was about to go through. My heart is glad. Believer, get a hold of that. Such is your Savior's love for you and for me that he took himself, a true humanity, and he undertook our salvation. And even though that meant he had to lay down his life, even though that meant he had to shed his blood, even though that meant he had to suffer the full wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, though that salvation meant he would be wounded and bruised of his Father, and his Father would smite him, Christ was glad in his heart. He gladly laid down his life for us. He gladly stood in our place. He gladly took our sins and our sorrows upon his own body. He went to this great work of doing all that was required in life and in death for our salvation. He undertook that work in a spirit of joy. My heart is glad. The third thing to note here, it's not only that God's plan of salvation involved the suffering and death of Christ, and he approached his death for us with true joy and happiness. The third thing is that Christ accomplished all that he joyfully came to do for our salvation. He accomplished it all. All that he joyfully came to do. Christ went to the cross joyfully. As I mentioned, he left the upper room with a song in his heart. He comes to Gethsemane and he prays, "My heart is glad." We know from Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He went to the cross joyfully and he finished the work. He died and he was buried, and as verse 10 indicates here in our psalm, he rose again. And now he enjoys the everlasting pleasure at God's right hand. That's what verse 11 is all about. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore." Where is Christ now? He's at the Father's right hand. What is Christ enjoying now? The joys that are there in his Father's presence. Why? Why is Christ filled with joy? Because he accomplished all that he set out to do. He came forth for the salvation of his people. But he did not die just to make salvation possible for his people. He died to purchase an actual salvation for his people. That was his purpose. He came to save his people from their sins. He had come to lay down his life for them. And he did. And he will save all of his people. His work that he joyfully came to do will not be in vain. And it never will be in vain. He came joyfully, he died joyfully, and he will have all his people with him in glory, where the joy of the saints and the joy of the Savior shall never end. Because at the Father's right hand, there are pleasures for evermore. Isn't it interesting when you read in Hebrews 11, the word pleasure there in regard to sin? The pleasures of sin that last for a season. But the pleasures that Christ knows and the pleasures we will know in Christ at the Father's right hand are pleasures that last forever. Because Christ has accomplished all that he joyfully came to do for our salvation. And that salvation is ours by faith alone. Let me bring these few thoughts this morning to a close by making three or four observations here. First of all, believer, let us never lose the wonder of our great Savior and his work. What I've mentioned this morning in regard to the death and sufferings of Christ, we are all very familiar with, those who know the Lord. But let us never lose the wonder of that. Let us never lose sight of the graciousness and the greatness of our Savior. And let's never lose the wonder of what Christ has done for His people. It's one of the great benefits of coming around the Lord's table. We do this to remember Him. Let us never get over that. Let's never lose the wonder of our great Savior and His work. Second thing to keep in mind is simply this: as Christ is glad to be our Savior, let us be glad to have Him as our Savior. There's one thing that ought to thrill our souls and fill our hearts with joy. It is the fact that Christ is ours, that we are in union with Him. And if Christ is glad to have us as His people, is that not sufficient reason, more than sufficient reason for us to rejoice in Him? To be glad in Christ, as Christ is glad in us. Furthermore, as Christ suffered joyfully for us, let us suffer joyfully for Him. There are trials we face and troubles we face in life. Times when we feel our hearts are heavy and we're in sorrow. But our sorrows and our sufferings are nothing in comparison to what Christ endured for us. Last Lord's Day we looked at that verse in James 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Here's how we can do that: by considering Christ who endured all things for us joyfully. And when Christ comes and brings into our lives trials and troubles, let us remind ourselves what troubles and trials Christ endured for us and did so gladly. My heart is glad. And then fourthly, may we rejoice with unceasing joy in the great Savior we have. Sometimes we lose our joy. We looked at that last Lord's Day too, when David sinned and lost his joy. If we're going to maintain our joy in Christ and know that joy in our own lives, we need to walk with Him and commune with Him and fellowship with Him and meditate on Him and take time to ponder His Word. See something of the greatness and the glory and even the gladness of our Savior. My heart is glad. Our glad Savior. The one who went about His work for us, even though that work meant suffering and dying. The one who went about that work for us cheerfully. May the Lord speak to our hearts today and help us, even as we wait around His table now, to meditate on Him and to rejoice in Him, to be filled with gratitude and praise. Puritans used to finish some of their sermons with the words, "Blessed be God for Jesus Christ." May that be our constant thought too. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We'll take a break for a second or two while we prepare for the time around the table. Let's keep that to a minimum, the disruption to a minimum if we can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee today for Christ. We thank Thee for His great work. We thank Thee for His sinlessness. Because He is a sinless Savior, He can take our sins in His own body to the cross. There He lay down His life, a ransom for His people. Our Father, I pray today that Thou would shake us out of our apathy, out of our coldness of heart. Help us to understand, at least in some measure, what it cost our Savior to be our Savior. Help us as we wait around Thy table, Thy people, We thank Thee, this is Thy table for Thy people. And Lord, bless us as we continue here for this little time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.